Today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 verse 7 and following. We're continuing our teaching series called Known, what it means to be known by God and the radical way that He knows us. We started off 3 weeks ago talking about even before we existed, God anticipated our existence. In Psalm 139, that beautiful psalm that David penned about God's omniscience, the fact that He knows all things, His omnipresence, the fact that He is everywhere at the same time, and the fact that He is omnispective, able to see all things at once. In week two, we looked at Genesis 16, and we studied the story of Hagar. She was the servant of Abraham and Sarah, and she was used by them to have a child. The child was Ishmael, and how misunderstood she felt by them and how used she felt. And yet the angel of God met her in the wilderness and spoke to her and called her back to the plan that He had for her. And she ended up naming God El Roy, the God who sees me, the God who gets me, who understands me. So we talked about what it means to be fully understood by God. And then last week we looked at 1 John chapter 2 about what it means to be forgiven. How is it that a God who knows everything about us in the past, in the present, and even our future, more than we know about ourselves, how is it that the same God loves us and has offered to forgive us of all of our sins? And so today we're going to talk about what flows out of that, and that is how deeply loved we are by God. And I believe that until we understand how deeply God loves us, how fully and comprehensively He loves us, there's something lacking in our life. We're certainly not able to love other people with that love if we don't understand it. And we're certainly not able to internalize and really assimilate that love. The best illustration I have for this, I've shared it with you many times, is just becoming a parent for me. You know, I grew up in the church from the time I was 4 or 5 and had heard about God's love and read about it in the scriptures, knew about it very well intellectually. I could quote verses to you, but I didn't understand God's love experientially until I became a dad. And as you're raising 3 adorable little girls, it just washed over me one day. Oh my gosh, I finally get it. God cares about me the same way I care about them. Like there is nothing they could do that would ever make me stop loving them or would cause me to love them less. You know, they can disappoint me, they can frustrate me, you know, but I will never stop loving them. It's built into the fiber of what it means to be a parent, you know, and they're dependent upon me. And it's, as you know, parents, it's a completely different love than the love that you have for your spouse, as deep and as powerful as that is. It's just the selfless, unconditional love. And when I finally understood that, not just in my mind, but in my heart, it transformed my understanding of God. And so we want to understand more fully and more deeply what it means to be loved by God, because once we understand that, it really has an impact on the rest of our life. The theme verse that I see in today's passage is verse 16. And that verse says, "We have come to know and have believed," New Living Translation says, "have come to trust the love which God has for us." And my question today would be, do you know and do you believe? Have you come to know the love that God has for you? Perhaps you grew up in a home where it was hard to trust the love of God because the love that you experienced was very conditional. It was very, you know, reward-oriented. If you performed, if you met expectations, then you were affirmed or you were praised. But if you didn't, love was withheld. Love was a manipulative tool or bargaining chip. And so sometimes it's hard to come to the Scriptures and understand and believe and trust that God says that He loves us unconditionally. So we're going to explore that today. And hopefully we will arrive at a place where we fully understand the love of God. Let's hear what John writes, 1 John 4, verse 7. He says, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed us how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. And this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them and they live in God. We know how much God loved us and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and it shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we love people we can see, how can we love a God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their brothers and sisters. Just a few kind of comments before we jump into our text, but one is that I was saying to the first service, commentators and translators make a lot out of that word brother, and they translate it, many translations, as believers. But I think if we really hear what John is saying, if we look at the totality of Scripture, God is not commanding us to simply love fellow believers. God is commanding us and calling us to love all people. And it's the same Greek word there for brothers that is used throughout the New Testament. It's not just believers. And we are to love all people created in God's image as image bearers and as representatives of God. And I've also heard this text misused to say that as we grow and mature in Christ, we should experience an absence of fear. Like you get to a point where you don't fear anything. And that's a mistranslation of what John is saying here, because the fear that John is speaking of is particularly and specifically the fear of the judgment day. That as believers, we don't have to fear the coming judgment because we know that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and that God will look upon us through the righteousness of Jesus, not because of our own works. So just to clarify that, I've heard a lot of sermons saying, you know, how you get to this point of fearlessness and not ever being afraid of anything, and that's completely different. Well, there's a few things that four main things I see John saying in our passage today, and there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to take notes and follow along. But the first main theme that I see John communicating is that love finds its origin and definition in God. God defines love. God is the source of love. Verse 7 says, right out, love comes from God. And then twice in verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. And John is not just saying this general principle about God, like God is love. He's the same type of love that we think of love. No, God defines love. God is the source of love. It's his essential nature. It's his very character. All human love is really a response to God's initiating love. Another way to think about it. Love is not original to us, but love is a response from the God who is the author and the source of love. And not only that, but God defines love. Verse 9 and verse 10, God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son to the world so that we might have eternal life through him. And incidentally, notice the word choice there. Not that Jesus was born into the world, but that God sent him, which speaks of Jesus' deity, because babies are born into the world. People that existed before time are sent into the world as messengers or agents of God, and that's exactly what Jesus is. And he goes on to say in verse 10, this is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So we see that God defines love in terms of sacrificial. I love that commercial that I saw for the first time on during the Super Bowl. I think it was New York Life. And they talked about the Greeks had many words for love, and they went, but the strongest and the most powerful was agape love. And I thought, you know, for a secular company to have that kind of depth in their advertising was amazing. And it was powerful. Just the selfless, unconditional nature of love. That's God's love. It's not human love where, you know, you do me a favor, I'll return the favor. You know, it's a love that loves seeking nothing in return. A love that adds value to the object that is loved and doesn't choose to love that person or that object based upon worthiness, but just because that's the nature of the lover. And that's certainly God. John said in his gospel in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Obviously speaking of Christ and his mission for coming to earth. Then finally, another verse, 1 John 3, just a chapter earlier in John's first letter. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So the defining moment in history that really declared love and defined love was the cross, was Calvary, when Jesus gave up his life voluntarily for our sins and for the sins of the world. That was God's declaring definition of love. Well, love, secondly, is also our mandate and our privilege. It's our mandate and our privilege. And as some people were saying in the first service, that might seem like a weird pairing. But it's a command, but it's also a privilege. The command part of it is that we need to love each other. Verse 11, dear friends, since God loved us that much, we also ought to love one another. Verse 21, he has given us this command that those who love God must also love their brothers and sisters. That the vertical relationship is not enough. The vertical relationship should make a difference in our horizontal relationships and how we treat others. Since God is the source and the origin of all love, and we're made in his image, Genesis 1:26, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man and woman in our image. As image bearers, we are called to love other people. Listen to what John wrote a chapter earlier in 1 John 3:14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers and sisters. So evidence that we've been born again, that God has transformed us and changed us, should be in our love for other people. It doesn't mean that those who love other people are Christians. And John is not saying in the beginning that, oh, everyone who loves knows God has a saving relationship with them. He's saying that God is the author and source of love, and so the ability to love at all comes from God in the first place. And a defining mark that we've passed from death into life is by our love for one another. He goes on to say, the one who does not love abides in death. That's strong language. Now, you're living in a place of darkness and death if you refuse to love others. Then verse 16 echoes what we read in our passage. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for brothers and sisters. That repetition of the sacrificial nature of God's love that we are to emulate and model. Well, it's also a privilege. And John says something very interesting here. He reminds us that God is invisible, which we know. Scripture makes it clear that no one can see God and live, and that the few people that saw God saw glimpses of him or shadows of him and not full strength. But John is basically saying in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. So the invisible God becomes visible as we love one another with his love, the tangible expression of who he is. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so as we allow Christ to live in us, to abide in us, and as we share his love with others, again, the invisible God becomes visible. It's really the marvelous mystery of the incarnation, God coming to earth and taking on human flesh. John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says the same thing in his first gospel chapter, in his gospel chapter 1, that no one has seen God, but Jesus came to reveal God, to show what God was like. And so taking on human flesh, Jesus lived in a human body so that we might understand what God was like. And as we love other people, as we reach out and respond to needs and opportunities in a needy world, God is revealed. I was trying to diagram this week, and just a simple illustration of this is that God's love experienced in us translates into God's love expressed through us. So it's important that we experience this love in our lives on a deep nature, because it's the same love. The degree to which we understand God's love is the degree to which we understand that we're mandated and called to live that love in the lives of others. And again, not a worldly love, but a sacrificial, selfless love. Love he calls us. I read somebody this week that was saying, we can't see wind, but we see the effects of it. We can't see electricity, but again, we can see what it produces. The effect of God is love. When God comes into an individual, that person is clothed with the love of God and with love for other people. God is known by the effect that he has upon us. And I love this quote. It says, it's been said, a saint is someone in whom Christ lives again. We often think of saints as these holy, you know, perfect people that we put up on pedestals and, oh, if I can one day be like that. But a saint is simply someone in whom Christ lives again. To be born again means that the life of Christ has been reproduced in us, that we're living out his life in our life. It's a beautiful picture there. I read about a famous British preacher from a long time ago named Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. He had 5 sons, and each one of those sons went on to become pastors, ministers of the gospel. And one day there was a visitor that came to their house that dared to ask the question, which of you 6 is the best preacher? And the funny thing is they looked at one another, and unanimously they said, Mama. Mama is the best preacher. And this guy goes on to say, though Mrs. Campbell Morgan had never preached a formal sermon in the church, her life was a constant sermon on the love of God. And we forget that the most powerful proclamation of the gospel is not words, but it's a life lived in obedience to God. It's a life lived, surrendered to God's will and God's way. And as we love others, as we tangibly meet needs and care for others, that's when people understand the love of God, when it comes to life and when it takes on form. Well, the next thing on the outline, knowing God, knowing his love, leads or results in trust. And I think this is huge. It's once we fully know God the way that God wants us to know him, it should bring about trust in our lives. And an example of this that I've used repeatedly is the Garden of Eden. If Adam and Eve had fully comprehended how much God loved them, Satan's temptation would have had no power over them. The mere introduction of the thought that if you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will have something that God is unwilling to give you, they would have laughed the serpent out of the garden. Are you kidding me? God is holding back. Look at everything he's given us. If God said no about this tree, it must be because it's bad for us. There's nothing in that tree that's any good for us because we trust God. He just loves us so much. He has our best in mind, you know. But they didn't understand that. And so as Satan tempted them, they thought that by partaking of that, they would experience something above and beyond what God had offered. And as I've also said many times, that is the nature of all sin. Every time you and I choose to sin, every time we choose to be disobedient, to disobey God's word, we are believing the lie and the deception that there is life, that there is happiness, that there is fulfillment, that there is something in what we're doing that cannot be achieved by following God's path. And so we wander off the path. and we start dabbling in this and that, thinking, you know. And all sin is pleasurable. Scripture says that. Scripture's no fool. All sin is pleasurable in the moment, but it's the aftertaste. It's the effects, the consequences of sin that work death and destruction in our life. And God knows that, and God doesn't want that for us. God wants to give us the same beauty and fulfillment and purpose of everything that we seek, but through his path and his means, not sinful means. And so, really, knowing God is the basis of all trust. And verse 16 says that, because we know how much God loves us, we have put our trust in his love. To me, that's Christian maturity. It's getting to a place in our walk where we trust God more and more. We don't fight him. We don't resist him. As you're raising kids, hopefully that's the goal of parenthood. You get to that place where you're fighting your kids less and less. There's, you know, it seems like at adolescence it just goes nuts. But hopefully the goal is not to enforce rules in the home, but it's to get our kids to understand how deeply we love them, that we're not going to ask them to do bogus stuff or hurtful stuff. We have their best interests in mind. We are doing our best job as parents before God to raise them to lead successful, happy lives. And when our kids get that, hopefully there's some trust. And that's what John is saying here. I read a story this week about a Salvation Army worker who found a homeless woman alone on the street and invited her to come into the chapel for help. But the woman refused to come, refused to move. The worker assured her, hey, we love you. We want to help you. God loves you. He died for you. But the woman didn't budge. Then, as if on divine impulse, the Salvation Army lady leaned over and kissed the woman on the cheek, taking her in her arms. At this, the homeless woman began to sob. And like a child, she was led into the chapel where she ultimately trusted Christ as her Savior. You told me that God loved me, she said later. But it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to be saved. You know, we can talk all day long. We can say words, but words fall flat. Words are meaningless if they are not reinforced by action. We can talk about the love of God, but if we as his representatives are communicating anything and everything but the love of God, our gospel proclamation is futile. It's void. God calls us to love in deed and truth and not just in empty words. It's interesting here too that, the next point on the outline, verse 17. As we live in God, he perfects his love in us. As we live in God, he perfects his love in us. John calls us abiding. We talked about that in his gospel, John 15. As we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit, for apart from him we could do nothing. So as we allow God to form us and build in us his love, it perfects us, it transforms us into his image. And there's really a double relationship that's going on here that I don't want you to miss. It's only by knowing God that we learn to love. Like before we know God and come into a relationship with him, we play around at love, we make attempts at love, but once we know God, we love like we've never loved before. But also conversely, it's only by loving that we learn to know God more deeply as well. And again, I go to that same illustration. As a parent, you know, I understood God's love intellectually for years, but I didn't know it in my heart until I experienced it through my loving my own children and being a parent. Then my knowledge of God increased tremendously. Not head knowledge, but experiential knowledge. Like things started coming together and points were connecting, you know, things were filling in. And then as I understood God, my own love was transformed as well because it had become internalized in a way like it never had before. Love comes from God and love leads to God. Love comes from God and it leads to God. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays this beautiful prayer over believers. And among other things, Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, so that we would be rooted and grounded in love, so that we would have a relationship with God where our roots would sink deep into his character, in his life, that we would draw life from God. And then there's a bunch of result clauses, as they technically put it. These are the results. One is that we would comprehend and know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So that we would comprehend and know something that basically is, humanly speaking, unknowable. But we would begin to know that through spiritual understanding. And then secondly, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That this way of knowing God, this way of loving God that translates into loving other people as well, is the very way in which God forms us into his perfect image. As we, moment by moment, are being transformed into his image, this is how God does it, by us growing in the knowledge of who he is and the love that he has for us. Just summing this up quickly, God is the source and the definition of love. Love is our mandate and our privilege. Knowing God and his love results in trust, greater degree of trust in our life. In this last point we just covered, as we live in God, he perfects his love in us. We talked last week about how God's love is a love that holds nothing back. As we looked at the story of Hosea, Hosea the prophet modeled God's love for God's people. And as we read last week, Hosea, after his wife had been unfaithful to him, had to put together everything that he owned, everything that he had, to buy her back and redeem her. You know, the price was 30 shekels or whatever of silver, and he could only have like 15, and the rest was, you know, part of the food that he had, and he's putting everything together. And it's just so picturesque of how God spares no expense, pours out everything in order to love us and show us that love, and how that love is undeserved as well. I want to close with this story. We've said repeatedly in the sermon that God's love is an initiating love, and our love is simply a response to his love. The story is told of a college drama class that was trying to save money, and so they purchased only a few scripts of a play, and they cut them up into separate parts. The director gave each performer their individual part in order that they could then study it and rehearse it for the play. But nothing went right. After an hour of miscues and mangled sequences, the cast gave up. At this point, the director sat the actors on the stage and said, "Listen while I read the entire play to you." And after he had read the complete script aloud, one of the actors said, "So that's what it was all about." Once the cast understood the entire story, they were able to fit their individual parts together and have a successful rehearsal. And the point is, we can talk about God's grand plan of salvation all day long, but as we read our passage today, and as Maggie talked about reading it repeatedly during the week as she was going over songs, you kind of have that aha moment. Like, okay, now I finally understand God's love that's so wonderfully woven out throughout this whole salvation plan. His love that breathed us into existence in the first place, that anticipated our existence before we were even flesh and bones and blood. His great love that understands us so deeply and intimately and fully, and yet is willing to forgive us, not only of our past and our present, but also our future. The same love that reaches out to us and calls us to grow in deeper relationship with him. And when we understand how love fits so wonderfully throughout the whole plan of salvation, not only in God loving us, but him desiring to use our love that he lives through us to reach other people for him, just things click together. And that's really what this table is all about today. The defining moment in history when love was declared once and for all of our sins, for all of time. And as Paul says, it's also a proclamation that there's no other way to God, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No other road leads to God except through him. If there was, how needless this would be. Like, that's a nice gesture, but there's other things Christ could have done. No, there was no other way, and so Christ willingly gave up his life in our place that we might have a restored relationship with God and might experience eternal life. Let's pray.